We're continuing our series through the book of Galatians. It's message number 6 in our series here. And we've been looking at the book with this kind of equation, this kind of lens in mind, that Jesus plus nothing equals everything. And so as we continue our service, our series, our text brings us to a key truth of our faith, a key teaching of our faith, but not only that, it's also a key teaching of the Protestant Reformation 500 years ago. And so it's a truth that Martin Luther came back. It said about the Reformation that the true gospel was never lost, it was merely eclipsed. And so I am thankful that we see it clearly today, now. It's the reason that we're here, the Protestant Reformation. The title of the message today is A Hill to Die On. Last week, Pastor Greg unpacked the confrontation of Paul between Paul and Peter, and he said we need to learn how to choose our battles, right? We need to make sure if we're going to confront somebody, let it be a hill to die on, right? Is this really a hill you want to die on? And so by way of introduction, I think that this truth that we're going to be talking about today is a hill to die on. And by way of introduction, I want to read an excerpt for you from Fox's Book of Martyrs. So if you've never heard of Fox's Book of Martyrs, it's a wonderful text that came out of the Protestant Reformation, and it's been revised and revisited and republished time and time and again. And for the last 500 years, believers have been encouraged to live their life for Jesus out loud, even in the face of certain death, by reading this book. It's surely an encouragement to me, but I want to read to you a story about three guys who are thought to be the first three of about 300 martyrs of the Protestant Reformation, people who died for their witness in Christ. And so this is about Henry Vos, Johann Eck, and Lampertus Thorne in 1523. It says, reading the wrong book may cost you your life. Throughout Europe after 1521, reading any book by Martin Luther was a crime. Luther had presented his theological views at Worms that year. The church had responded with a famous edict of Worms outlawing his writings. Because Martin Luther was an Augustinian monk, however, his work was widely accepted by that order. In Antwerp, the Augustinians enthusiastically read and preached the gospel as Luther taught. But Antwerp was close enough to the University of Leuven for the doctors of theology there to hear and react to these unlawful ideas. In 1522, the entire order was placed under arrest and its facility demolished as you would a building condemned for irreparable safety violations. The prior James Probst eventually escaped the dragnet. His assistant, Melchior Mierschit, recanted and joined the Inquisition. Three Augustinian monks, however, among others, resolved to stand by their minds and their consciences, and so became among the first to die for disavowing the papacy, the communion substance, and all other church regulations for which they could find no scriptural basis. Henry Vos and Johann Eck died on July 1st, 1523, without doubt or wavering. Lampertus requested time to contemplate his recantation, but eventually died too, for a clear gospel of faith in Christ. The trials of these monks were unlike trials anywhere, because here the charges and the indictments were less tied to politics and were much more a matter of theology and doctrine. The prosecutors urged that the accused return to faith and would have pardoned each one for just a single word of agreement. When told that Martin Luther had led them astray, Henry Vos replied, "Yes, we were led astray by him, as the apostles were led astray by Christ." Drop the mic. Asked if they had no fear at breaking the Pope's edict, they answered, "We believe God's commands and not human statutes, save or condemn." Such responses were like sparks to the dried sticks, which eventually took their lives. Martin Luther himself was overcome with sorrow at the news of their public and painful executions. "The cause we defend," he said, "is no longer a simple game. It looks for blood. It seeks for life." This truth is one of the core truths of the Protestant Reformation. This truth was a hill to die on for these men, And I believe it was a hill to die on for Paul, because the Apostle Paul, because he confronted the Apostle Peter over it in the presence of many witnesses. And I'd like to contend that it's a hill that we are to die on today. So Galatians chapter 2, 15 through 21. It's page 1075. If you have one of those blue adventure Bibles that we just passed out. Yeah. Our custom here is to stand during the beginning reading of Scripture. And so if you are able, please stand with us. I will read Galatians chapter 2, 15 through 21, and you can follow along with me as I read. It says, "We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified. But if, in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the wonderful truth that's found in here. I pray that you would open our ears to hear, give us hearts to understand, give us eyes to see what you have done and what you continue to do in your kingdom today, Lord. Thank you so much. In Jesus' name, amen. You may have a seat. Thank you. All right, so there's three observations that I want to share with you from this text. That's kind of how we've been unpacking these messages, is through observations. And so there's three observations. But before I do that, I kind of want to say that I believe that this is a continuation of Paul's address to Peter and to the Jews that were led astray by Peter. And I have a few reasons for that, but you might notice in your Bible that there's a break between verse 14 and 15 with a header in between, but I'd like to argue, well, I'm not going to really argue with you guys, but I'm just going to say that I believe that it goes all the way through. Look at verse 15 again with me, but only I'm going to start halfway through verse 14. He said, "I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person," and it keeps going, right? It makes sense that this seemingly parenthetical statement about Jews and to the Jews would be Paul's address, because the letter of Galatians is written mainly to Gentiles. So it doesn't make sense that he would address the Jews in this tiny little paragraph apart from what he was saying to Peter. And so I believe that this is a continuation of Paul's speech to Peter before the Jews and those who were led astray. So I just want to use this as a reminder that headings, verses, and chapter numbers, they aren't in the original text. So these are tools for quick location, right? So that we can, does that make sense? It's so that we can easily find them. I think we need to be tracking down the ideas. Sometimes it'll blow through a couple paragraphs before you realize, like, or even chapters before you realize, like, oh, this is all that Paul's saying, right? He keeps going and going and going, and his arguments get longer and longer, it seems. And so we need to track down the leads of the ideas, not stop just because there's a paragraph break or just because there's a chapter break. I'm so committed to this idea of chasing down the leads. A while back, I was asked to preach on divine adoption at William Jessup, the college I used to attend, and I preached starting halfway through a verse and preached all the way through a chapter break because the truth was somewhere in between, right? Like, it was just in a super random place, and we'll actually get there because it was a text in Galatians. We'll get there later in the series, but so we'll see what we do. But, okay, so like I said before, there's three observations that I'd like to share from you, to you from this text. And the first thing I observed is a justification through faith alone. A justification through faith alone. There's a place for you to take notes in your bulletin if you so choose to do so. And this is the first fill in the blank. A justification through faith alone. Look at verse 16 again. It says, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. I don't know about you guys, but it seems to me like Paul's trying to tell us something super important. In this short amount of time, he said the exact same thing three times in three different ways. Right? Just in case there was still anybody within the sound of his voice that was like, wait a second. You mean to tell me that by works of the law, no one's going to be justified, but only through faith? You mean to tell me that faith in Jesus Christ justifies us and not the law? Okay, all right. I think I get it. What you're saying is the law does not justify, but faith in Jesus Christ alone does. And he's like, yes, yes, that's what I'm saying. You can almost hear like the imperative. It is not by works of the law, but through faith that we are justified. And so because I believe this is an important truth, I think it's helpful and it's important that we define some things that's in this statement so that we can understand. And the first definition here is justification equals complete guiltlessness before God. Complete guiltlessness before God. It is a complete dissolution of charge, a freedom from punishment, a counting right before God. He does not count our sins against us. And we get this when we think about our own court system, specifically like things like justifiable self-defense, right? So the question is, did the person commit the actions that would be translated to assault or manslaughter? And the answer is yes. Yes, they did. But somebody outside of them has justified them, saying they were justified in their actions. They are completely punishmentless, completely guiltless before the judge. And so just like in just that same way, we are completely guiltless before God by faith alone, through faith alone. We are justified. So can I be your pastor for a second? Yeah? That's just a weird thing that pastors say when they're about to tell you hard things. And honestly, if you said no, I probably would have said it anyway. But so some of you are still trying to justify yourself before men, even though you stand completely guiltless before God. You're trying to justify your actions as if it matters what men think. And that leaves you defenseless, or defensive, I'm sorry, it leaves you defensive, and it leaves you hiding. Defensive with others and hiding from others, or hiding from God. You are completely justified. If you have Christ, you are completely guiltless before God. Why would you care what anyone else thought? Does this make sense? I want to remind you that it's Jesus plus nothing equals everything. If you have Jesus, you're guiltless. It's not Jesus plus works of the law. Jesus plus my good works have to outweigh my bad works. Jesus plus nothing equals our justification, equals everything. So I don't know if you know this about me, but I'm a sinner. I've never hid that from you. I'm a sinner. I sin every day in word, thought, or deed. Like I said, I've never hid that from you. I never will hide that from you. In fact, I'm dedicated to reminding you so that you see the grace of Christ at work in me instead of thinking I'm some stand-up dude on my own strength, right? It's the grace of Christ in which I stand, not my own righteousness. And I don't hide it from you, and I certainly don't hide it from God. And that's because I trust God for my justification. I trust him. And that leads me to my next definition. The next thing is faith equals trust. Faith equals trust. So I think sometimes we talk about faith so much in church that it becomes this ethereal thing that we kind of forget what it means. I want to just say that I think it's helpful for us to think of faith as trust. And if you'll let me, I'd like to Greek out with you guys for a second. Yeah, I just said Greek out. Can I Greek out with you? Is that okay? So the Greek word here that's translated as faith is pistevo or pistuo, depending on who you talk to, because there's kind of some pronunciation things going on there. But I say pistevo, and this word covers a ton of ground. Like in English, we have the word faith, we have the word believe, we have the word trust, we have the word faithfulness, we have the word trustworthiness. In Greek, pistevo, all of them. And so I think it's helpful for us to think of it as trust most of the time, because trust is a noun and it's a verb. You can give it, you can also receive it, right? It makes sense in most contexts. It's helpful most of the time. And so what are we to trust? If justification is by faith alone, which we have decided is trust, if complete guiltlessness before God is through our trust, what are we to trust? There's two things, and certainly this isn't an exhaustive list, but I want to point your minds toward these things. The first one is God's faithfulness. Trust God's faithfulness. And so if you're paying attention, you just realize that I just told you to pistevo God's pistevo. Right? Like, it's the same word both times. There is absolutely no Greek training that could have, like, prepared me for the time when I first came across the phrase that meant, like, the faith that belongs to God or the belief that belongs to God. I'm like, what? What in the world does God believe in? Like, who does God trust in? Oh, he's faithful. He is full of faith. Right? He's faithful. And so trust in God's faithfulness. Check this out, Numbers 23:19. God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said and he will not do it? Or has he spoken and he will not fulfill it? We trust that God is faithful, that there's no shadow of turning with him. He said, and it will be so. Just as God spoke the universe into existence, his promises are fulfilled by their very utterance. Trust in God's faithfulness. Number two, trust perfect wrath. Trust perfect wrath. Did he just say trust in wrath? What? Trust perfect wrath. The scripture says, teaches us in Isaiah 53 specifically, that it was the will of the Lord to crush him for our iniquity. To crush him. And so we trust that not a single ounce of suffering that Christ suffered in his death, not a single drop of the Father's wrath that was poured on his Holy Son will be in vain, and it will not come up short, because when Jesus Christ, right before he gave his spirit, was dying on the cross, he said, it is what? Finished. Hallelujah. It is finished. Done. Done. It's finished. Praise the Lord for that today. We are justified by the finished work of Christ, not by our own doings. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. It is an alien righteousness, a righteousness that is outside of us, which is accounted on our behalf for judgment day, and that's because our curse Jesus bore on the tree. He swallowed our curse that we might have his righteousness. This is the doctrine of justification by faith alone. This is the teaching that sparked the Reformation. This is the teaching. This is one of the mantras, the five mantras. They're called the five solas of the Reformation. Sola meaning alone in Latin. This is sola fide, faith alone. Not by works, not by anything else like that. We are justified by faith alone. And so I'm a church history nerd, and I'm a self-proclaimed student of Reformation theology, and so I have a video to share with you. But before I do, I got to apologize because the quality is really bad. It's from a 1953 movie portraying Martin Luther's life, and not only that, but you'll notice it's been heavily edited for what I think is historical accuracy, but I'll let you decide. Check it out. So if this is your first introduction to Reformed thug life, you're welcome. They do this all the time. They take like different scenes from pastor sermons, even sometimes that are really like mic drop scenes, and they just really hype it up like, oh, you know, like, I can't believe he just said that, you know. Anyway, so there we go. For Paul and his opponents, the Judaizers, it was Jesus plus works of the law equals our justification. For Luther and his opponent, for Luther's opponents, it was Jesus plus church tradition for their justification, including the literal purchase of forgiving of sins, as if that was a product that the church could just hawk out, like, hey, you want to commit three sins? I got this for $10. Like, ridiculous. Ridiculous. It's Jesus plus nothing equals everything. Jesus plus nothing is our sanctification. Is our justification. But I want to ask, what is it for us? What is it for us? What do we add to Jesus? Is it feeling bad? If I feel really bad about my sins, then obviously I'm righteous before God. Is it doing good deeds to outweigh your bad? Like if I do these 10 good things, well then maybe God will forget about this one and I'll be righteous before him. Is it the abstinence from certain gross sins? Like, I'm not like them, so obviously I'm more righteous than they are. Do you justify your actions because it makes you happy? My friends, do not trust in any of these things when you stand before God. Trust in the finished work of Jesus alone. Alone. Faith alone. Man is made righteous. And also, sorry, this was not in my notes, but I'm going to go there anyway. Also, trust in that justification when Satan comes yapping at you, talking about how much of a sinner you are and how you're a sinner deserving death and hell. Trust in that justification. Don't try to justify yourself to him either. Stand in his face and say, yes, you're right. I'm a sinner who deserves death and hell. But I know a man who died in my place and rose from the dead. And where he is, I will be there also. Get out of my face. We are justified by faith alone, not by works, not by our own non-existent righteousness. So the second observation, though, that I want to share with you is an honest assessment. It's titled An Honest Assessment. Look at verses 17 and 18 with me again. It says, but if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. So what you have to understand here is that these people who Paul are talking to, they grew up in church, right, or in synagogue. They grew up under the admonition of the Lord. They had built a mighty fortress of rules, of each brick being a do or a do not, and they've hidden themselves in there from the rest of the world. And while they were in there, they were training themselves, kind of beating themselves up over these gross sins that the Gentiles just openly walked in ignorance because they were heathens. They had no idea what God required. And so on the outside, they appeared righteous because they had trained themselves not to commit these gross sins. That's why Jesus came and said, you guys are like whitewashed tombs. It's stench of death on the inside, but on the outside, you look great. That's why he said you're like people who have washed the outside of the cup but left the inside dirty. And so when Jesus came, and fulfilled the law and opened the doors to their fortresses so that they might go out into the world. If they sin while they're out there, is that Jesus' fault? Is it his fault that they're sinning? Absolutely not. That's ridiculous. They prove that their hearts always love that sin more than they love their God. They prove themselves to be transgressors. And so the interesting thing about this word transgressors is that, so I'm going on vacation in a couple weeks, and if while I was on vacation, some random stranger broke into my house and stole everything that I owned, they would be a thief or a burglar, right? But if one of you, my friends here, went, because I just told you that I'm going on vacation, went and stole everything that I owned, you would be a transgressor, because there's trust here. There's a relationship being built here. You'd be a transgressor, which is actually worse, right? These Jews who were following God and then are seeking to be justified by Christ, they knew what God required. They know God, and yet they still wanted to kind of dance as close as they could to the line because they loved sin more than they loved God. And Paul is calling them out for that. When Jesus came, he did not darken their hearts. He revealed them. Does this make sense? He revealed their hearts. If they are found to be sinners, they prove that they are transgressors. So what do we do with this honest assessment? What do we do here? Well, for me, and I think it's right for all of us, when we find ourselves in sin, we don't hide. We don't wait the appropriate amount of time, whatever that is, until we can have fellowship with God again. We don't beat ourselves up over it. No, we rush boldly into the throne of grace, and immediately the psalmist's words can be on our lips. I acknowledge my sin to you, and I do not cover my iniquity. We confess to God. We ask him these hard questions like, why does my heart still desire these things? Why do I do what I do not want to do? You are my holy treasure. My deepest desire is to be with you. Why do I love this sin more than I love you? We don't hide from God. We hide in God. We take refuge in him. Where are my parents at? Where are my parents at? All right. Have any of you ever experienced this where your kid does this exact thing? They've done something that's wrong, and they come up directly to you like, I did this thing, you know? So the consequences don't go away, right? They still did the thing that you told them not to do. But them coming up to you, your fellowship is actually increased, right? Your fellowship isn't torn. You actually trust them more now because they did this, right? So we get this. It's the same way. We have complete access to the throne of grace. And you might be wondering why this is, and I'll tell you in just a second. But first, I just want to say, let us honestly assess ourselves before God, just as Paul honestly assessed the Judaizers in the presence of all. Let us honestly assess ourselves. We were at the Thrive Conference in the beginning of May, which is a leadership conference that's out at Bayside Church. And one of the pastors there, Kurt Harlow, said something that immediately resonated with me and kind of set me free from this like discouragement cycle that I was in. He said, as Christians, we don't believe in low self-esteem, but we don't believe in high self-esteem either. We believe in sober self-esteem, sober self-esteem. Let's be honest. Be honest with ourselves and honest with God. So how is this right? How can we do this? How is that something that we can do? Here's the answer. Because we are not justified by our heart's desire or by our willpower or by the absence of certain sins, but by the finished work of Jesus. And because we are justified, made guiltless before him, we can live our whole lives out loud in the face of God with honesty, wisdom, and integrity. And that leads me to my last observation, a discovery of life in death. A discovery of life in death. Look at verse 19 with me again. says, "For through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God." Paul tried to follow the law. With all his might, he tried to follow the law, even persecuting Christians because he thought that they were blaspheming, right? He tried to follow the law with all his might, and he found himself an irreparable sinner, which caused him to discover his need for a Savior, and then he found him. Or rather, Jesus found Paul. And now he lived his whole life after that, sprinting in God's direction, because sin no longer separated them, and so he could sprint full force, not fearing the outcome, because he had already reconciled with the judge at the end. He could live his eternal life full force because he's already reconciled. Your life toward God starts where you are, not where you think you ought to be. Your life toward God starts where you are, because it's not going to happen. Your life toward God starts where you are. So when I was, soon after I became a Christian, it was probably within the first 6 months or maybe 8 months or so, I was already doing youth ministry. 5 years ago, I became a Christian, and then like within six months, I was volunteering as a youth leader. I hadn't read the whole Bible yet. You best believe I didn't have everything figured out by then. I still don't. But I had to lay down my life and pick up his eternal life. That's one of the great paradoxes of our faith. We find death. We find life in death. Read verse 20 with me again. "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Christ died our second death that we might live his eternal life. He died our second death that we might live his eternal life. You must lose your life to find it. One of the great paradoxes of our faith, like I said. And this is actually a very dear kind of teaching to me, a dear truth to me. And the reason why, I've shared my testimony from this stage many times, but if in case you are new or you've missed it, I want to share a little bit more in closing. God called me by this very truth. So some of you know, 5 years ago, I reluctantly joined a small group that had some of my friends in it that I was invited to by my friends. And in that small group, God seared a passage into my mind from Luke 9 in which Jesus says, "If anyone seeks to save his life, he'll lose it. But if anyone loses his life for my sake, he'll find it." And so I just couldn't, even if I tried, I could not get that out of my mind. It just kept coming up over and over, and I was wrestling with what it meant. See, because as far as this world is concerned, I had everything to live for. I had a wonderful wife. I had a new baby daughter who was beautiful. I had a successful career. And to top that all off, the cherry on top, I had a deep existential despair. They said that this life is not worth living. I was dissatisfied with everything this world has to offer. You've probably heard me before make jokes about how I came to church with Nicole because it wasn't worth the argument, right? Well, the reason it wasn't worth the argument is because I hated the rest of my life. So what was 1 hour less sleep on Sunday? I fatalistically just determined that, well, I'm going to hate my Sundays now too. I truly believe that if I had to endure that life much longer, that I would have taken my own life. But instead of taking it, I gave it away. Because it wasn't worth keeping anyway. Even today, it still makes me sick inside to think about enduring that old life for 5 more years, which is where I'm standing today, 5 years away, living my life of faith. If I would have lived that old life for 5 more years, I have no idea what would have happened. But when I gave my life away, I found the truth. And that truth is that a life worth God, or a life without God, is worth nothing. It's meaningless. Ecclesiastes calls it a vapor, here one day, gone the next. It's nothing. From dust you came, from dust you'll go, and dust in between. Nothing. But a life with God, a life where He's my Father, a life where He walks with me and guides me, a life where I recognize His unmerited favor on my life, His steadfast love, which goes on and on and on forever and ever, not having anything to do with who I am or what I've done, a life like that, that's a life worth living. That's like a precious treasure that when a man found it, he immediately recognized his worth and ran as fast as he could to sell everything he owned that he might buy that field and own the treasure. That is a life worth 1,000 lifetimes. That is eternal life. So if there's anyone within the sound of my voice who's not a believer, and is still satisfied. Oh, there it goes. Is still satisfied with what this life has to offer. Then there's nothing I can say to convince you that it's not worth it, that it's meaningless without God. There's nothing I can say to convince you. All I can do is share the truth that we might live, actually live, abundant and free. On the other hand, if you're here and you feel that kind of soul-wrenching dissatisfaction with this life, if you recognize that every single thing this life has to offer, every new baby, every graduation, every promotion, every award has that twinge of dissatisfaction in it that you just can't explain, it's not giving you what you thought it would. If you're here and you recognize that, I want to put to you that maybe you were made for a different country, a heavenly country that Jesus went to prepare for all who believe. If you're here and that explains you, I want to plead with you, cast yourself at the feet of Jesus. Lay down your life on the hill of Calvary because it is the only hill worth dying on. Lay down your life that you might live. Pray with me. Father, I thank you for this time together with my friends here. I pray for all who are yours, all your saints in this room, that you would cast your face upon them, that you would shine your countenance on them, and help them to learn, help them to know that they are justified through faith, not by anything they've done, but through the finished work of your Son, Jesus. Father, if there's anyone here who's dissatisfied with this life, they recognize it's not what they thought it was going to be, I pray that you would call them by your glorious grace, just as you did for me. In Jesus' name I ask. Amen. Amen. So if you guys could remember to stay afterward to pick up the chairs, please do. Pastor Dallas is going to lead us in a song. Thanks, buddy.